All right, family. Well, here we are. So if you got your notes at the top, it says Philippians farewell. That's because this is the last week we'll spend in Philippians. It's been more than a year. I should have looked back to see how long. That's true. It is. Well, I may refer to it down the line a ways, but what a neat book. It's been well over a year, probably a year, maybe close to a year and a half, that we have spent walking our way slowly through these four chapters, provided a home base for us for a considerable length of time, and in the process, it has become a significant part of our life together. All sorts of neat things Paul's had to offer us, and through Paul, our God has given us through these verses. For some of you who have shared many or most of these studies with us, you have grown accustomed to me reminding us that in a very unique and powerful way, Philippians is a book given to us by our God for the hard times in our lives, which is probably why so many of us have responded so strongly to it in the time that we have spent with it. It is one of Paul's most deeply personal letters. It was not written primarily to share doctrine, although Paul couldn't open his mouth or pick up a pen without sharing doctrine. It is part of what he did, but it was mostly an opportunity for us to see the way in which his belief system and his understanding of God played out in his life in the sometimes brutal realities of what was going on with him at that point when he wrote. It's one of the it's one thing for Paul to have written when he sat down and wrote, well, his treatise, his ultimate, concise, organized statement of Christianity that we now have as the book of Romans, to hear him say, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose," and to hear him boldly proclaim that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of our God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very different thing to see how Paul lives out those truths when faced with the possibility of his own imminent execution, the serious illness of his close friend Epaphroditus, with the loneliness and the isolation that had to be a part of years of imprisonment. Philippians enabled us to see Paul at that point in his life. We heard him begin this letter with the affirmation that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And along the way, we talked a great deal about the way in which Paul refused to fall victim to the temptation to allow his circumstances to define for him who his God is. No circumstances could ever remove him from the hand of his God. No circumstances could ever prevent his God from continuing his perfect work both in Paul and through Paul. There were times when evil intruded into Paul's life, which is an understatement. Truth is, that's the backdrop of Paul's life and the backdrop of our lives every day we live. Times when the sins and the hatred and the cruelty of others caused him pain. But he knew he would find the love of his God sufficient for him, no matter what circumstances barged into his world, inflicting, well, all sorts of consequences that he never wanted and couldn't escape. Until we studied this book together, I must admit that I had a rather superficial relationship to the book of Philippians. Somewhere along the way, my now very distant past, some teacher told me that the book of Philippians was the joy epistle. sounded rather wimpy. But that was my background. I was told that. I don't remember who told me that. I can understand why they did it. The letter is seasoned from beginning to end with these obviously spontaneous and exhilarating outbursts of joy. I mean, we heard Paul begin his letter in the fourth verse by telling us that he telling his readers that he was always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And a few verses later, when he talked about some of those who were preaching the gospel from selfish and twisted motives, he said, "What then? Well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, and I will rejoice." Chapter 2, his proclamations of joy became even more bold as he said, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Share your joy with me." And as we reached the third chapter in our study, we heard Paul saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Just so his readers would not forget, one final time in the fourth chapter, Paul once again proclaims, "Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I say rejoice." It's obvious why I was told that Paul's letter to the Philippians was the joy epistle. But whoever offered me that title did me no favors when they failed to tell me about the circumstances in which he had written this letter. If I would have known that Paul wrote this letter from prison, anticipating his own execution at a time when his circumstances were miserable and his future was bleak at best, it would have dramatically changed my perspective on the book. This is not Paul lounging by the side of the river, nibbling on his picnic lunch, dozing in the warmth of the sunshine, jotting down occasional affirmations of the goodness of his God. This is Paul, up to his ears in the most brutal battles of his life, boldly affirming the absolute goodness and kindness and adequacy of his God for the needs that he has, no matter what his circumstances. Which brings us back to where we left off our study, five verses from the end of this letter, Philippians 4:19, where we kind of home-based for, what, like 2 months? And Paul says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, I know we've already spent 8 weeks studying this single statement, but I'm not going to let it go until I offer just one additional parting comment. This verse was given to us by Paul to provide us with the perfect mirror in which we can see reflected how correctly we understand our God. Just one day before I wrote up these notes, about 11 o'clock at night, just dozed off, I suddenly woke up to the sound of the voices of two young men on the street outside our house. They were ticked, screaming, cursing at each other. One of them was accusing the other one of them, just hit him on the back of the head. Both of them were, they were just filled with rage and fear and a fierce determination to defend their rights, protect themselves, and their interests. And after several minutes of their screaming back and forth, I finally heard a car door slam and car roared on off down the road. The next hour, just laid there in bed, praying for those two young men and thinking about the nature of life on this planet without our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us don't get pulled into that kind of rage-driven, screaming battles like the one that I heard outside my window. But all of us are faced with our own brand of the same type of battles. Someone or something hurts us, and that hurt makes us angry or frightened or determined to protect ourselves or defend ourselves or run away or get even with the one who hurt us. There we are, all by ourselves, got to protect, got to guard, defend our little empires. Some of us are able to fight back because we're the biggest or the strongest or the smartest or the best at something. And some of us fight back by running away, by trying to develop some kind of manipulation techniques where we can subtly but viciously get back at whoever is messing up our life. The truth is, being a created being, separated from our Creator, in a world in which we cannot control the circumstances of our lives, is a terrifying thing. Most people spend most of their lives looking for answers in all the wrong places. If only I was smarter, or if only I was richer, if only I was stronger, if only I was older, if only I was younger, if only I was prettier, if only I had different parents, if only I had different children, if only I was married, if only I was single. Well, all the time, what we're really longing for is the living reality of a Creator God who loves us deeply, eternally, and who, because of that love, has chosen to involve Himself every day in every detail of our lives. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, as we leave our study of Philippians, I want to reaffirm once again, as clearly and simply as I know how, that everything that we have heard Paul say to us through this book is rooted in the brutal realities of real life at their most real. Nothing sugar-coated, nothing even remotely close to any kind of man-made religious facade in what we have heard from Paul. I don't know what your circumstances of life are right now, just like you don't really know what mine are. I do know, however, you can and you will find your God abundantly adequate for your needs in those circumstances one day at a time. He may not change your circumstances. I can almost guarantee that He will not change them on your timetable. But He can and He will show Himself strong both for you and within you. And I mentioned a few minutes ago that I see Paul's statement that my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus as being the perfect mirror in which we can see the accuracy of our own perspective on both ourselves and on our God. By that I mean simply that when I find myself saying, I really don't need this right now, or I really do need that and I don't have it, I am saying far more about myself and my own distorted understanding about myself and my own needs than I am that I'm saying anything about my God. You see, when we see both ourselves and our God accurately, we will see that He's doing perfectly just exactly what He promised to do. He is providing for us just exactly what we need for His work both in us and through us. Okay, now we have four verses left in our study of this short epistle, and we're going to find within them a powerful illustration of the central theme that we have heard from Paul all the way through. The next thing that Paul offers, following his affirmation that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, is a spontaneous outburst of gratitude to God. He says in verse 20, Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I hope you noticed the two separate titles that Paul used to address God in that outburst of praise. He calls him both our God and our Father. Only the true child of God has that privilege. Yet it's a privilege that every human being longs for at the deepest level of our spirit. We need to know that He's our God, in the fullest sense of the word. He is all-powerful, always present with us, without limits, without equal. But we also long to know that He's our Father. That He is not only the one who created us, but that through Christ, He is also the one who has chosen to adopt us, drawing us to Himself, sheltering us in His deep personal love, as only a father can do. Those of you who were here now years ago when our Joni Sue was still in our home, and I was forever reaching into my life and finding illustrations, I shared with you, lots about my own ongoing discovery of what it meant to be a father. You listened to me ramble on about my longings to know how I could best protect, or nurture, and guide, and love my daughter through the parenting process. Do you know the glorious fringe benefit of that whole adventure in parenting that I went through? It was the discovery that my God feels about me the way I feel about my daughter. He's chosen a union with me in which He is well pleased to call me His son, allow me to call Him Father, union in which He's committed Himself to protect and nurture and guide me throughout life. And it is that exact same relationship He establishes with every one of us who come to Him. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then following that outburst, Paul addresses, he adds two verses in which we find really quite a remarkable little treasure. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And we've talked at length in the past about that word saint, about the fact that it means literally holy ones, about the realization that it is God's favorite term for the Christian. We've talked about how uncomfortable it is for us, how even the Bible translators were more comfortable masking the true meaning of the word through the use of the word saint. You see, God can never tell us anything other than the truth. Truth is, through Christ, we are now, forever, absolutely holy, pure, perfect in spirit. We are His holy ones. Anyone ever tell you you came to God that you should give your sins to Him? Heard that? It's true. Okay. We don't believe that, folks. Okay. But that really is exactly the offer he makes to us. He says, give me your sins. Okay. All right, now, whether or not we believe it, God does. See, and we have given him our sins. Okay. So now, whose sins are they? They're God's. They're God's sins. Okay, some of you this morning are churning inside because you're looking at yourself and you realize that you have messed up. I mean, that we do. Okay? With the best of intentions. Folks, every single day I get up, I start with a longing to live the day in a way that accurately reflects the reality of my God in the image of Jesus Christ. I want to do that. Okay? Then we start living. And I just... Oh, man. Just this morning. Okay, I was in a brief conversation with a person. Made a comment. And it was... I won't tell you what it was, but it just wasn't right. It just wasn't right. It wasn't even remotely what my God intended to say through me. In his grace, he pointed it out to me, and I took steps to amend it. But there I am. Okay. It's not a huge sin. It's a sin. See, and then we look at those things and we brood over them. See, and we churn over them. And in our funny little minds, we come up with our own sort of penance. We will feel guilt. We'll agonize through emotional guilt because it's a form of human penance. After I have suffered emotionally long enough, then I can finally kind of let it go. Okay, folks. They're not our sins. See, we gave them to our God. And they're His sins. Now, if He wants us to take steps to help counter the consequences of His sins in the world, then he will point that out to us, and he frequently does that. But you know what he did with them? Your sins that are now his sins. Paul says he's taken the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile against us. Certificate of debt. That's your list of sins. Your list of your sins. He's taken it out of the way, and then listen to this. He has nailed it to the cross. Okay, he's done that for two reasons. First of all, because he wants us to know that when we gave him those sins, he really took them. And he even gives us a visual picture of it. The list. There it is. And he says, now it's mine. I can do anything I want with it. And then he takes it and he nails it to the cross. And the second reason he does that is so that we not only see the list, but we see where it is. Nailed to the cross on which Christ paid the price forever. That is why he calls us his holy ones. Because we're sinless. Not because we don't sin, but because we're sinless. Because our sins are now His sins, they're not ours, and all that is left in our spirit is absolute, holy, pure righteousness. And He says, "My Holy One." We are His holy ones. It's true we sometimes have trouble living out the reality of that holiness. Doesn't change who we have become in Christ. But that, of course, a whole other study. We may bump up against it during the next couple of months. But the little treasure that I wanted to point out, and I got sidetracked, is in Paul's statement in verse 22 where he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The book of Philippians was written less than 30 years after the resurrection and departure of Christ. What began with just a handful of disciples, of an itinerant country teacher in an obscure part of the Roman Empire, in less than 30 years had penetrated into the very household of the most powerful political leader in the world. And what Paul could likely never have accomplished had he gone to Rome as a free man, he'd been able to be used by God to accomplish through his imprisonment. We have no idea what the details were, who he came in contact with as a result of his imprisonment or his approaching trial or preparation for his defense. But we do have a little glimpse into the results. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You ever wonder why God has chosen to put you where He's put you? You ever secretly, or maybe not so secretly, think that, well, just maybe He might have made a little bit of a mistake? You ever look at your abilities, your gifts, thought perhaps if you had just been somewhere else, you could have been so much more effective? Can you imagine how Paul must have felt as he sat month after month after month under house arrest in Rome, knowing that he could be doing so much more if he had his freedom? Yet Paul understood, perhaps better than most of us ever will, that God's ability to live through him could never be hindered by what other people chose to do to him. So after 2 years under house arrest in Rome, Paul could write, "The brethren who are with me greet you, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And then finally, Paul leaves us right where we met him at the beginning of this letter. Philippians 4:23, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Do you think those simply are some nice sounding words that he tacks on at the end of his letter, like we write, "Sincerely yours"? There are no meaningless words in the Word of God. In his final closing phrase, Paul reminds us once again of the one thing that has the power to transform a human being. It isn't a confrontation with the moral law of God. We already know the standard all too well, and we know too how far short we fall. It isn't a confrontation with the threat of God's judgment. The most of the Old Testament history is the history of the nation of Israel living under that fear throughout most of their existence, and it had no power to change their lives. The one thing that has the power to transform a human being is the one discovery, is our discovery of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To discover that the one we have been running from and hiding from and terrified of our whole lives is the one who loves us more deeply than anyone else ever has or ever will. Book of Philippians contains what I personally consider to be the greatest single, concise statement of true Christianity ever expressed by any human being who has ever lived. It describes better than I could ever hope to do how the human spirit responds when God is finally able to communicate to us the true nature of His grace as offered through Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better way for us to conclude this study than for me to read that passage for us one final time. It's found in the third chapter of Philippians, verses 7 through 14. And this is what Paul says. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, You've just poured out Your kindness on us through what You shared with us through the book of Philippians. It has been a great and precious gift. And it has been one that has helped us a little bit to gain a little more insight into the incredible relationship that You've established with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace that motivated You to call us to Yourself, for Your grace that allows us to live in Your presence every single day, free from fear, Your grace that holds on to us even when we haven't got a clue as to what's happening, Your grace that is both our foundation and our hope for all eternity. We love You so much, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.